You may be seated. Our scripture reading today comes from the book of Judges, chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. The angel of the Lord came and sat beneath the great tree at Ophrah, which belongs to Joash and the clan of Abiezer. Gideon, the son of Joash, was threshing wheat at the bottom of a winepress to hide the grain from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "Mighty hero, the Lord is with you." "Sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all of this happened to us? And where are all the miracles our ancestors told us about? Didn't they say, 'The Lord brought us out of Egypt'? But now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to the Midianites." Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go with the strength you have and rescue Israel from the Midianites. I am sending you." "But Lord," Gideon replied, "how can I rescue Israel? My clan is weakest in the whole tribe of Manasseh, and I am the least in my entire family." The Lord said to him, "I will be with you. You will destroy the Midianites as if you were fighting against one man." This is the word of the Lord. So recently, my oldest son, Ezra, has learned to play a board game called Candyland. Do you know Candyland? So Ezra loves this game. There was probably a month where we had to play this game at least four times every day. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the game, the goal is quite simple. You are racing to be the first to reach Candyland, and you advance by drawing cards. The cards that you draw tell you how far you can advance every turn. This is the perfect level of complexity for a four-year-old. Now, when we first started playing, Ezra developed an effective plan to ensure that he won every time. Before we'd start playing, he'd go through the cards, and he would pick out which ones he wanted to draw that would ensure that he advanced the fastest. I have to give him credit, because that's pretty clever. It's pretty clever. But the thing is, I'm like a super rule follower. I told him, if you're playing by yourself, that's fine. But if you're going to play with someone else, you have to follow the rules. And this means that sometimes other people are going to win. He did not like this plan. I've got a photo up here of him and his brother holding the Candyland. There they are. So, sure enough, the first time that we sat down and we actually played by the rules, I won. He was devastated. I'm talking like level 5, temper tantrum, meltdown, crying in the floor. But I'm always looking for an opportunity to teach my children. I'm like, this is a great opportunity to teach resilience. Like, sometimes you get disappointed in life. Eventually, though, as we kept playing by the rules, Ezra developed a joy not just in winning, not just in getting his way. He enjoyed playing the game, even when Dad won sometimes. I've found that it's pretty ingrained in human nature to try to take shortcuts or try to do things our way in order to get ahead. We want to succeed. We want to win. We want to be the one that is like prospering in life. It's amazing to me, we don't have to teach children how to lie or how to cheat. I notice this every day when I work over here at Cross Schools. I walk down the high hallway and I'll see a child do something that they really shouldn't do, right? They'll like shove their classmate across the hallway or something. And I'll say, "Hey, I'll provide some gentle, loving correction. You know, you really shouldn't do that." And the kid will say, "I didn't do anything. I literally just saw you do this, right? My eyes saw you do this thing." And they're just in total denial, right? They'll be convinced, like they'll put their hand on the Bible and say, "I did not do that." Now, if you read through the Old Testament, you'll find that God gave Moses the Old Testament law. And this Old Testament law, they were principles that instructed the people on how to live for God, how to stay in relationship with God. And it became clear that people needed to be taught how to live for God. Because when they instead live for themselves, they're not going to inherently follow the right thing, right? It's ingrained in human nature to sin, right? This is what the scriptures teach us. So if you go back and you look at the Old Testament law, for one reason or another, the people's faith and their obedience after Moses, you had Joshua, right? Joshua led the people. But after Joshua, this slow fade began where the people forgot the laws. They forgot the rules. And what they began doing instead is they began to do what they thought was right in their own eyes, which meant not following the rules, right? It meant cheating sometimes. It meant taking advantage of things. And eventually, they didn't just violate the obscure laws, right? There are over 600 laws in the Old Testament. Some of them are pretty obscure. But they were violating, like, the 10 big ones. They were worshiping other idols. They were committing these sins that are outlined in the Ten Commandments. And what happened was, as they started worshiping other gods and committing idolatry, it affected every part of their lives. The scriptures say in Judges 17 that in those days, Israel had no king. The people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. The problem with doing what is right in our own eyes is we start taking shortcuts to get ahead. We follow our internal moral compass, which I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but our internal moral compass is desperately broken. Rather than leading us naturally toward God, it leads us into ourselves, our own interests. When we follow our moral compass, rooted in the brokenness of sin, we end up down a path of destruction. And this is what happened to those early Israelites, and it's what happens to us today. Throughout the biblical narrative, God constantly calls the people to stop looking at their broken moral compass and instead look to Him for salvation, to look to Him. So God allowed the people to face difficulties as an attempt to wake them up, to turn their hearts back to Him. And it's in one of these times of difficulty that our story begins from Judges chapter 6. In verse 1, it says the Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord handed them over to Midian for 7 years. You need to know that these Midianites, they were an extremely powerful nation at that time. They're from the south, and they oppressed the Israelites without mercy. And the point of this is to highlight that God uses these tough times to get the attention of the Israelites, and He'll use a difficult time in your life to get your attention too. I have a map here on the screen that I'm going to put up in just a moment. That shows where the Midianites were from far to the south. There are these red lines that are on the screen, and they would come up all the way up through Israel, and they would raid, and they would pillage, and they would steal, and anything they didn't steal, they would destroy. And so the Israelites really began to suffer. They suffered for 7 years. 7 years seems like a long time, right? Because 7 years kind of is a long time. But that's how long it took for the Israelites to decide that they needed to turn their hearts back to God and to cry out for help. Why did it take so long for the Israelites to turn to God? Because I think those Israelites are a lot like us. They waited until every possible option played out. They waited until they couldn't take it any longer. You know, when I find myself in a difficult situation in life, my response is almost always to just try harder. Are any of you all like that too? When you go through a hard time, you're just like, I don't need any help. I've got this. And so like, this is the image that I had in my mind, like carrying this big bunch of boxes. It's like, this is like the most masculine thing you can do, right? You don't ask for help. You just carry, you keep on loading it. And as you go through life, you're just like, I don't need any help. I've got it. These burdens are mine. And someone will be like, hey, could you use a hand? And the next thing I know, this is what I look like, right? I've got this incomprehensible burden on my back, and I'm just so stubborn. In fact, I won't stop. I won't ask for help from God. I won't ask for help from my family or my friends until the burden becomes so great, I end up hurting myself. Or I get so emotionally exhausted that I hurt someone else by emotionally lashing out at them. We tend to be ferociously self-reliant, even in moments of great pain. It isn't until we see no other course of action that we finally say, maybe I do need some help. So the Israelites were a lot like this, right? They were going year after year, like maybe on our own strength, doing things our own way, we can make it through this. But finally, after 7 years of the same suffering, repeating, they finally say, okay, God, can you help us out a little bit here? We must fearlessly deal with our pride and self-reliance. When difficulty or suffering or pain comes our way, it is not a sign of weakness to ask for help. It's not a sign of weakness to surrender that thing to God. It's not a sign of weakness to pray about it or to seek counsel or to talk about it with your group of friends or your small group. Every trial in your life is an opportunity to draw closer to God. There's a Christian writer that you may have heard of before. His name's C.S. Lewis. And I know that sometimes it's weird whenever I reference him because other folks reference him all the time, but I'm allowed to reference him from time to time. C.S. Lewis says this: the human spirit will not even begin to try to surrender self-will as long as it seems to be well with it, right? So if you're relying on yourself, nothing within you will inspire you to drop and depend on someone else if you can make it on your own. But this is what he goes on to say. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience. But God shouts to us in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Your pain is an opportunity for you to hear most clearly the voice of God and to ask him for help. Once the Israelites began looking to God for help, they started repenting, they started turning to God, and so God chose a person to come and lead them and to deliver them. But this person was not the person you would expect. It was a guy named Gideon. In verse 11, he is found threshing wheat in a wine press to hide it from the Midianites. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with ancient practices of threshing wheat. I was not familiar with it, so I did some research. Generally, what you would do is you would have your wheat, and you would kind of crush it up a little bit because the wheat grows in these holes, right? And so what you would need to do is you would crush it up a little bit, then you'd go out on a really windy day, and you would throw it up in the air. And the hulls, which was then, it's called chaff, would blow away because it's really light. And the kernels of the grain, the part that you would eat, would fall down to the ground. So you had to have a couple things. You had to do the work ahead of time, but then you needed wind to be able to effectively thresh your wheat. Now, a wine press is a hole in the ground. I've got a picture here of an ancient wine press. You would first go down about 6 feet, and then the bottom of the wine press would be a couple more feet down. So if you were standing in the bottom of the wine press, you're about 8 feet in the ground. So it makes sense, if he's trying to hide, if the Midianites were looking out, they wouldn't see him because he's down in a hole. But there's one problem with trying to thresh wheat in the bottom of a hole. There's no wind, right? So he was literally doing things on the hardest mode possible, trying to thresh wheat where in the bottom of a hole because he was afraid. He was afraid. So we got this guy that is not very smart, it seems like, right? Who's doing things the hard way because he's terribly afraid. And this is the guy that God shows up to and says, hey, I want you to be the one to lead my people out of persecution. The angel shows up and says, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. God didn't see Gideon as Gideon saw himself. God saw Gideon for what he could be. One of the greatest lies the enemy uses against us is that God only uses special people. That God only uses particularly gifted people. That God only uses people that haven't made mistakes. This comes from a broken perception of who we are. You see, when God looks at us, he doesn't look at us as we are. He looks at us as who we could be, of what his transforming work can do within us. The reality is that if you are a believer, you are God's child. You are his friend. You are his masterpiece. You have been justified. You have been freed from condemnation. You are adopted into his family. You are never separated from his love. And you have everything from him that you need in life to live for him, to make a difference in the world for him. God knows who you are, even when you don't. And he wants to help you see your identity. Now, there's a kind of stunning thing that I've noticed in this scripture. Usually, in the scriptures, when an angel of the Lord appears, people will generally, like, fall to their knees, or they'll, like, oh, my goodness, Lord, you know, I am unworthy to see you, or they'll offer a sacrifice. But Gideon doesn't do any of that. Instead, he gets, like, a little bit of an attitude. He says, okay, fine, if God is with us, why has God let us suffer? Right? I think that's kind of funny, because if God showed up to me, I would like to think that I'd fall on my knees, but chances are I just am going to get really sassy with him about the things that I've been going through. And so that's what happens here in this story. Gideon essentially says, God, you say you love me, you say you care for me, prove it. And the angel says, all right, you want me to prove it? Go, and I want you to be the one to rescue my people. You have strength. I am sending you. But then Gideon starts arguing. And he says, listen, there are a lot of reasons why I'm not the person that should go do this task. I am the youngest person in my family. My clan, my tribe is the smallest of all of them. I don't have enough people. I don't know enough people. No one's going to listen to me. But the angel tells Gideon the one thing that he's forgetting. The promise is that God will be with Gideon. That is the primary qualification to do this work. Romans 8:31 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Gideon needed a personal encounter with God. God met him right where he was, giving him a sense of peace and purpose by promising his presence. If you find yourself in life in a place of fear or uncertainty or lack of clarity, the thing that will help you keep on going is an encounter with the Lord. You know, I was reading, there's a story from the 1800s when Napoleon was marching across Europe. One of the things that he would do every time before a battle is he would walk through the troops. And what he would do is he would hold their hands and look at them in the face. And he would just like, say, you got this. Like, you are a conqueror. You know, he would just have this personal touch. And what the soldiers wrote later is they said, when he would come along and greet us, when we looked at him in the face, we felt in that moment like we were truly conquerors, that we couldn't be defeated. And the reality is, we were never designed to make it through life on our own. You don't have the strength that you need within you to make it through the challenges ahead of you. You need to have the Lord of the universe who is willing and ready to come alongside you, to encounter you, to fill you with his strength and power, to guide you, to accomplish the tasks, to overcome the challenges that are ahead of you. After this encounter, the first thing Gideon does is he has to deal with the sin in his own family. His family was breaking the first and the second commandments. They had been worshiping to Baal on their property. And so the first assignment from the Lord is he said, you have to go and you have to tear down the idols in your own family. And so he goes and he kills the sacred bull, and he cuts down the poles, and he destroys the altars, and he instead builds an altar for the Lord. Now, you have to understand that this was a terribly risky thing to do. Israel was in such a bad place that he knew to destroy the idols was to risk his life. Like Gideon, we are called to live in a way and function in a way that is sometimes countercultural, that people won't understand, that people will say, this is craziness. But as we walk in faithfulness, we might risk our reputation, but we are called to risk all of those things for being faithful to a Lord. Too often, we're unwilling to deal with our own idols because we are afraid of what our family's going to say about it. Where we lack the courage to address the failings of our family's failing spirituality because we're afraid of what they might say or do. Since they are going to make our lives miserable, we become unwilling to make a stand for the Lord. We're unwilling to tear down the idols around us. But if we are willing to address the idols that we face, that our family faces, and we're willing to redirect ourselves to being faithful to God, this private faithfulness prepares us for public power from God. So you start to see this transformation happen with Gideon. He was called to be faithful with this small thing of tearing down his own family's idols. And then he goes and it says the Holy Spirit came upon him and gave him, it filled him with power. And at that time, the armies of Midian and Amalek and the people of the east formed an alliance against Israel. And they were camping in the valley of Jezreel. And the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon with power. It says he blew a ram's horn as a call to arms. So one small step of faithfulness prepared him for a much larger task of faithfulness. Jesus teaches us in the Gospel of Luke that if you're faithful with the little things, you will then be faithful with the large things. I wonder, in our lives, what are the small things that we are called to be faithful in? What are those things God is calling us to do that will build our own faith and prepare us for something quite large, a monumentous task? For the sake of time, I want to fast forward a little through Gideon's story. If you've heard the story of Gideon, you know that he went out and he needed more signs from God, and he put out a fleece, and he prayed that God would make it dry when the ground was wet, and then make it wet when the ground was dry, right? And so God proves himself in these signs, so Gideon is ready to go. But God looks at Gideon, and Gideon has called out the warriors of Israel, and he's had 32,000 people show up. But God says, you have too many warriors. I don't want you to think you did it by yourself. And so they begin this process of cutting down the army. And eventually, the first question Gideon asks is, hey, is anyone afraid? Go home now. And so like half the army leaves when he asks that question. I'm surprised Gideon didn't pack his bags and go too, but by this point he was pretty confident in the Lord. But they cut down the army to 300 men. Now, does anyone know how many Midianites there were? 135,000. So 32,000 would have still been outnumbered, but God wanted this. He said, I don't want you to be able to take credit for this. Like, the plan that God has for you is so big that you cannot even accomplish it. You can't even dream of it on your own. What great thing is God preparing you to do? Something so risky, so big, that you cannot possibly succeed unless God intervenes. God created an impossible situation of human weakness to exalt his own strength. That is God's specialty. In Luke 8:18, Jesus says, what is impossible with men is possible with God. This is the lesson for all of us. Accomplishing God's purposes is not determined by the bottom line on a finance sheet or the size of a congregation or how efficient we are with our plans. We need to attend with like a good steward to all of these things. But the truth is, God is looking to glorify himself on earth through people who are totally dependent on him. And so when Gideon becomes ready to be totally dependent on God, God provides a mighty victory. The 300 defeat the 135,000, right? This morning, I wonder if God is trying to get your attention today. And if so, what is God trying to say? What invitation is ahead of you? There are folks here today that are dealing with all sorts of limitations, right? Gideon was the youngest, the least powerful, the least influential, and he was terribly afraid. And yet that's the person God chose. What are your limitations? And you might think, this thing makes this calling of mine absolutely impossible. But what is impossible for us is possible with God. God takes our weaknesses and makes them strengths to his glory alone. I'm reminded of a famous hymn writer. There was a woman who lived in the 1800s, in the early 1900s. Her name was Fanny Crosby, and Fanny was an amazing hymn writer. She wrote over 8,000 different hymns. You probably know a few of them. She wrote the hymn Blessed Assurance, or To God Be the Glory. But she was born, and shortly after her birth, there was a medical mistake, and she was left blinded. So she was blind her whole life. And she said that her blindness was not a limitation. She said her blindness was a blessing because it allowed her to focus on heavenly things. Her blindness set her on a course of glorifying God in a way she otherwise would not have. The things that you view in your life as profound weaknesses can be actually a source of great strength when placed in the hands of the Lord. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. What is God calling you to do today? Thanks be to God. Amen.
I'll invite you to